The parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that love is an active verb. 2 weeks ago, we saw that love does not seek to justify itself, to make excuses in order to be able to do what's comfortable, but rather, love seeks to put itself out for the one in need. Love doesn't ask, what must I do to help my neighbor, but what can I do to help him? Not, who is a neighbor to me, but who can I be a neighbor to? Last week we saw that love is not a question primarily of self-esteem. Love is not called to pump up its self-image, to accept itself before it can concern itself with the needs of other people. Love doesn't excuse an inability to love others with the statement that I have not been loved enough. It does not say I can't love my neighbor because I don't love myself sufficiently. It doesn't say I can't love because I don't feel love. Rather, love realizes that God commands me to love. God spells out what love is. And more than that, God has poured out his love for me in the action of sending his Son, Jesus, when I was in a helpless need, as a sinner estranged from him. And because of Jesus Christ and his love dying for my sin, God constrains me by that love to realize, as I understand what it means to be justified, what love means, and therefore how I can love my neighbor. This week we deal in the third and the last part of this consideration of the parable of the Good Samaritan with the point that love is doing by realizing that love is then, thirdly, not a question of precision, of orthodoxy. I want for us to broaden our perceptions of this passage and see it in its context. First of all, we need to notice, who was it that addressed the question to Jesus in verse 25? Notice there in verse 25, we read, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, this person called here an expert in the law, or a law expert, is the same person who is called a scribe in other scriptures. Now, the words can be used interchangeably. Now, who are the scribes? The scribes of that day were those who were the authorities in the teaching and the transmission of the law of God. They were something like Bible school teachers, or like preachers, except that they had much greater authority than any Bible school teacher or preacher that I know about today. It was written that a scribe had such authority that if he were to tell you that black was white and white was black, you'd believe him because of his authority in stating that. Now, these men placed great value upon knowledge, and upon particularly their knowledge. They had immense pride in their understanding of the scriptures and their knowledge in applying it. The scribes wrote in one place, for instance, that God himself, arrayed in a white robe, studied the Bible by day and the six tractates of the Mishnah which they had written by night. Now, I've heard of academic excellence, but that's pride beyond any bounds that I've ever seen today. These men had immense pride in their knowledge and in their understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. And to appreciate Luke's point in chapter 10 here, we must see this exchange between the scribe and Jesus in the context of three incidents following from verse 21 to 42 that we read earlier. Three contrasts are expressed in these three incidents, and these three contrasts express for us, as you see there in your bulletin outline, three requirements for intimate knowledge of God and his ways. That's what I want to deal with. The three requirements for the intimate knowledge of God and his ways. You call yourself a Christian, and yet you say that there are times when God seems so remote to you that he seems totally unreal, and that God and his presence seem to be more theoretical than something which is real and something that is enduring. You say that his reality is something that you wish that you could more vitally experience in your life.
and that you long to know God. You long to know Him with an intimacy that surpasses that which you've heard about in others' testimonies, that which should at least begin to equal some of the testimonies that you've heard about of those who claim to walk very closely with the Lord. And you thirst for that. You say, oh, that I knew God more intimately, oh, that I could understand His truth and His ways more personally. Well, Luke, here in these three incidents, lays out for us three steps in a very practical way to show us how we can have that experience ourselves. Now, you see that in each of these sections, there's a contrast between those that God reveals Himself to those who know Him, who love Him, who have real spiritual insight, and those that He's far off from. And we need to understand the development of this in order to have that experience ourselves. Because He gives us in each of these a problem which keeps us from that knowledge of Himself and that knowledge of experiencing Himself in His best, and it's highlighted for our help in our own practice today. Notice them then as we go through. The first one, the first requirement laid down here is the requirement of humility. In verses 21 to 24. Humility. Why humility? Well, it's quite clear. Humility is necessary because God Himself must reveal Himself to us, or we'd never discover Him on our own. We're such a self-sufficient people today, with all the things that we have, and particularly our cultural emphasis on self-sufficiency, is that we find ourselves rather mildly offended, don't we, to think that God must be the one to take the initiative to reveal Himself to us, and that we're absolutely dependent upon Him in revealing Himself to us, or we'd never know Him. How's that pointed out here? You notice that Jesus had earlier in the chapter sent out 72 disciples to minister in His name. That was touched on in the Sunday school class this morning. The power that they experienced and wielded in the name of Jesus in being a co-plunderer with Him of Satan's house and robbing Satan of his prey. Well, these 72 come back elated with what God has done through them. We see in verse 17 that the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even a demon submit to us in your name. And then Jesus responds, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then Jesus reflects on a general principle. He then says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, reflecting on this, prays to God. And here's what he says. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now there's a general statement, a general principle. You notice the contrast that Jesus is making there. He's contrasting the fact that God and His ways are hidden from the wise and the learned and revealed to those who are childlike, as babies. Now, is Jesus here an anti-intellectual? Is he making an anti-intellectual statement, despising learning? Well, of course not, because we see in just a few verses further on, in verse 28, after this scribe, one who is esteemed in his learning, has said that you shall love the Lord your God with not only your heart, soul, and strength, but also with your mind, Jesus says you're absolutely correct. We should love God with our mind. Because this is not an anti-intellectual statement, rather what Jesus is getting at is the pride of man's wisdom. Now this is a major theme in Scripture, that the very essence of sin is pride and self-sufficiency. And we need to realize that the only way that you and I can ever know God is as creatures who are absolutely dependent upon Him. And beyond that, since Adam, as sinners, with no right to know Him. You only can come to know our God upon our knees, as we realize that it's only by His mercy that He's revealed Himself to us at all. We have no right to know Him. We've been cut off from Him. And if we're ever to know Him, it's only because of His mercy extended to us. Now that's the problem. The problem, you see, as Jesus says there, is that we are trusting in our wisdom and our learning. By my wisdom and by my learning, I will never know God. We saw this just a few weeks back, you remember, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul, in describing his ministry, had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." So he says in verse 29, 28 and 29, that he's chosen the lowly things of the world to confound the wise. Why? So that, he says there, so that no one may boast in their own wisdom before him. So he goes on in chapter 2 and verse 9 to say, "No eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, no mind has ever conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." And who did He reveal it to? Those who are lowly in heart. For those who come on their knees to receive it. And so Jesus comes and says to the disciples in verse 23, "Lust in your eyes to see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it." And He says to us, "Now we who sit here this morning stand in the rich heritage of the Reformation and of Reformed theology. And that if we realize and thank God for the rich deposit of the insight of the truth that we have received, we have to be careful that we don't develop a pride in our theology and in our heritage. We need to remember that the APC stands for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not the only perfect church, as it's sometimes been called. We need to realize that God's revelation is never to the proud, but it's always to the humble. And therefore, if we're proud, then what we're cherishing is not from God." You see this in Luke's progression of thought. You notice that after Jesus has prayed this, it's right on the heels of that that Luke leads right in to an example of what he's been talking about. And what I think we need to realize is that the whole interchange between the scribe and Jesus and the parable of the Good Samaritan is an example of what he's just been praying to the Father. Here you have this law expert, a man who's proud of his learning. He comes to Jesus and he comes and asks him a question. He comes and this man is perceived by the religion of his day as a man who knows God more than any of the rest of us, because he knows the scriptures through and through. His orthodoxy is without question. He's got a precision of thought and a honing of his doctrine beyond anything that any of us are capable of. So certainly, therefore, he's closer to God. He's more acceptable to God. He knows God more. And God is trying to put this in perspective to us. He comes, and he comes with the correct answers. Don't miss that. He asked Jesus, "What do we do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Now, what is your understanding of this?" And he sums up the law in a couple of statements. And in verse 28, Jesus commends him. "You've answered correctly." There wasn't anything wrong with his doctrine. He was perfectly orthodox. No problem in his understanding of what Scripture said and taught. Don't miss that. He did not have a warped understanding of what the law taught. There it was. But what's the problem? The problem, of course, is that he has not received this revelation in humility, and therefore it hasn't produced obedience. And that's the second requirement. And the second requirement, therefore, is to receive the revelation in obedience. Now, you see, the whole point is that the law expert is thinking that he can attain based on his understanding of the law. And God reveals himself rather to the obedient, and he's far from the debater. It's not enough for you and for me to have God's word. It's not enough for you and for me to know God's word. But rather, we must also do God's word. Love is doing. To the scribe, precision of orthodoxy was what counts. But the Lord here gives us a contrast. The law expert comes and he says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what do you read? He tells him, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you're absolutely right. Now, do this, and you live. You see, the law expert then, in wanting to justify himself, backs off from that. I think he got the point just a little bit when Jesus said, do this. And so accustomed to the fine-tuned debating instinct within him, he backs off and he says, hold on, wait a minute here, just a minute. I think we need to exegete this word neighbor a little more closely. I think we need to establish a committee to do a position paper on what the grammatical, historical understanding of the word neighbor is. I mean, before we rush into this blindly, Lord, we've got to understand exactly what is being required of us here. Now, be very careful and follow me closely. I'm not for a moment criticizing learned and careful study of the Scripture. I myself see it as one of my highest priorities in my job as a teaching elder of this church to spend many hours a week in careful, refined exegesis interpretation of the Scriptures. Much of my life is devoted to the study of the Scriptures. A very high priority for me in the preparation of hours of preparation that goes into the messages each week is that I do a careful study so that I'm correct as much as I can understand in my blindness and my limitations to present to you what God is saying in His Word. The bane of the Church of Jesus Christ is sloppy doctrine. The bane of the Church of Jesus Christ are those who do not carefully study the Scriptures and go off in a way that does not seek carefully and diligently and responsibly to discover what God is saying on a particular question. But there comes a time when we pass from what we know sufficiently to a need to act. But there comes that time when, having done sufficient study, I know enough of what God is telling me that the only question left is one of obedience and not greater study. A Bible scholar was once asked, aren't you disturbed by the passages of Scripture that you don't understand? And his immediate response was, not nearly so much as the ones that I do. You see, it's not what we don't understand that God is speaking to us about that is the real problem for us. But it's what we do understand. Because there is the question of obedience. The law expert, the priest and the Levite all had one thing in common. They were more concerned to be right than to do right. They were more concerned to understand the Bible correctly than to obey, to do, to live the Bible correctly. In contrast to that, you have the Samaritan. A man who is not nearly so correct in his doctrine, in his orthodoxy. A man who didn't even worship in the right place. A man who had rather major deficiencies in his understanding of God. But Jesus is saying, when it came to loving his neighbor, he was closer to God's priorities than the law expert, the priest, and the Levite. He did not as God defined love. I think of Abraham, a man who had very little understanding of God and his ways. We read of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, a man who had a background of idolatry, a very poor understanding of who God was. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to this man back in Ur of the Chaldees, and he says to him, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land that I will show you. And then he gives him a promise. You don't read that Abraham said, "Now, Lord, what do you mean by leave? When do you want me to leave? How should I leave? Where are you taking me before I irresponsibly pull up my roots?" You read in verse 3, or verse 4, "So Abraham left." It was a question of obedience. Abraham left as the Lord had told him. And Abraham, at 75 years of age, sets out from Haran, takes all that he has with him, and follows God in obedience. The question before him was obedience. We come perhaps 25 or 30 years later in Abraham's life. And God has led him all around through the land of Canaan, up and down it, in and out. He doesn't own a square inch of it. But God has fulfilled the promise of giving him a son. And his son Isaac is the most precious thing in all the world to him. Abraham treasures that little boy. And one day God comes to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22 we read that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham?" And Abraham says, "Here I am." And God said to him, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about." What could have gone through Abraham's mind and heart at that point? What kinds of questions and conflicts and agonies must have passed through as he considered, "God, the one thing that I've waited so long for you to give, and now you're asking for me to give it up." What's instructive to me is that in all of this we don't read of a single response from Abraham. You don't read of a debate, of a dialogue, of questionings. But the next verse, Genesis 22:3, says, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac." The question was not further study. The question was not further precision to his orthodoxy. It was a question of obedience. You contrast that heart attitude with that of the Corinthians, a church that was hassling among themselves constantly. The divisions, the doctrinal quarrels, the pride, the disobedience. And what does Paul write to the church of Corinth? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Paul says, "Brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. You're infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not even ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" What's Paul saying? He's saying to the Corinthians that when you hinder the Spirit in his work of sanctification in your life, you're no longer open to his illumination of knowing him and his ways. And when you and I do not respond to God in obedience to what he's already shown us, we're not in a position to receive anything more. It's not a question at that point of further study, but it's a question of obedience. What was the problem that the law expert had? Now, the problem, you see, was that the law expert was more interested in testing others and justifying himself. Notice, in verse 25, "On an occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus." Then when Jesus tells him what to do, we read in verse 29, that he wanted to justify himself. Notice the contrast. The humble spirit, you see, is willing to learn. The humble spirit comes and says, "Lord, there's no way that I can justify myself." Rather, the one who knows God must test himself and be justified. Justified on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ.
For this mentality that seeks to go around and test others is a works mentality. In fact, if we are correct enough, our standing before God is assured. But God is saying, no, rather, I want you to realize that the only way you'll ever stand before me is on the justification, the declared and imputed righteousness of Jesus. And you and I can only receive that humbly because of what he has done, never because of what we do. And so the person who comes to God on the basis of grace is the person who comes through the cross. A person that realizes that Jesus in his work is the means by which I'm justified. I cannot justify myself by my intellect, by my arguments, by my debates, by my precision. And so, the law expert missed God's whole point. He missed the whole point of the Lord Jesus in giving him that instruction. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have convictions. I'm not saying that we shouldn't test orthodoxy and doctrine, instructed by the Scripture to do that, to preserve the purity of the Church. What I'm talking about, you see, is a question of attitude. Am I open to examine myself? If God is far from you this morning, if he's been far from you for the past days or weeks, is it just possible that the Lord's been speaking to you about something that he wants to get through to you about? And it's not a question of knowledge and study, but it's a question of obedience at this point in your life. It's a question of asking yourself, am I willing to do whatever I see the Lord calling me to do? If not, you're going to fear coming to him. You're going to draw back from his presence because you're afraid he's going to bring that subject up again to you. And so there's a wall that rises between you and the Father. And the result of that is you begin to test others and seek to justify yourself. But there's one last thing that needs to be said about this before we finish with this parable, and that is what follows after. But here the Lord Jesus seeks to balance for us and give us a warning lest we misunderstand the purpose of that parable. And we see that as the third requirement for intimate knowledge of God and his ways, the requirement of worship in verses 38 to 42. You see, we've seen, first of all, that God must reveal himself to you, and you must receive that revelation humbly. The second thing is that we receive that revelation not just intellectually for our understanding, but willing to change our lives, to be changed by that revelation in obedience to what God is telling us to do. Obedience in loving our neighbor. But we have to be careful of a trap at this point. The trap is of busyness. That's the word there in the outline, should be busyness, not business, with a Y instead of an I. A busyness in loving people without time spent at the feet of Jesus. Notice what he says. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman called Martha opened her home to him as a servant. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet listening to what he said. And now Martha was distracted by the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it won't be taken from her. There's a contrast here, the third contrast, between Martha and Mary. Martha, you see, is so busy doing, so busy loving her neighbor, that she resented Mary, who was worshiping. She resented Mary sitting and simply adoring Jesus. And Jesus rebuked not Mary, but Martha, in a tender way, because Mary had chosen the good part. But wait a minute, you say. I don't understand that. Didn't Jesus just say in the previous parable that you shouldn't sit around speculating about truth? You shouldn't just sit around thinking about God, but you should get out and love your neighbor. And now here's Martha doing just what he has said. And here's Mary sitting, and he commands Mary rather than Martha. How do you put that together? Well, it's quite simple. You see, what Mary's doing is not sitting and speculating in some idle abstract way. She's adoring the living God. She's coming to the feet of Jesus. And whenever a person truly does that, the results are always a change of life. But we must put things in the proper order. The first command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like to love your neighbor as yourself. If you begin to try to love your neighbor as yourself, without the base of worship and sitting at the feet of Jesus in adoration, the love for the neighbor inevitably leads to a thorough legalism. How many Christians have I known and do know who say in their practical helpfulness to other people, in their concern to love their neighbor as themselves, but somehow they have seen in their lives missing the ingredient of a peace, not simply with God, but the peace of God, the presence of the person of Jesus Christ in their life, and that worshipful, peaceful attitude that comes because they thought, I never can find time to have a quiet time. I never can find time to simply worship God. And so we run around in our busy loving our neighbors as ourselves, and somehow our lives become stale. Our adoration of the Lord dries up. Our praise of Him becomes very shallow and hollow and ritualistic. Reading the Scripture no longer holds a guarantee. Worship is not that which draws us to God, but rather out of a guilty sense of obedience drives us to put in a perfunctory bit of time. And what's the problem? The problem is we haven't spent time at the feet of Jesus listening. Well, we have to be careful about this, each one of us. Because God's balances are so fine, they're so finely tuned that only the Holy Spirit can enable us to carry them out. And if the parable of the Good Samaritan is an illustration of the second commandment, Mary is an illustration of the first commandment. And we must hold the two in a balance. The vow is far from the slavish person, but the person who is so busy in their own strength that they're not living in grace as sons and daughters of the Father. Now, how do you apply this to our lives? I would simply leave you with four questions to ask yourself to come before God in this day. First of all, in the first part, is it possible that your pride is keeping you from Jesus Christ? I had a person come to me recently, and just worthy, just terrific guilt. They said, I have wronged people, and I feel lousy about it. I look at my life, and I see how guilty I am, and I don't even want to go on. I'm so full of guilt and the weight of guilt for all the things that I've done wrong. How can I ever make it right? I said, well, you know, a lot of people would tell you that you shouldn't feel that way. But I'm not going to tell you that. But what I'm going to tell you that you see is simply the tip of the iceberg about what your real guilt is. And primarily, it's not against those other people that you've wronged, but it's against God who's made you. And until you get that relationship straight, and you see this forgiveness, you'll never be able to really deal with these other relationships. And the response basically was, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, they start laying all this judgment on me and telling me that there's nothing that I can do. And isn't that the way we are? We'd rather live with a certain amount of guilt than to acknowledge that there's nothing that we can do to relieve that burden on us. And God stands waiting with the finished work of Jesus Christ ready to apply it to our lives. But it must be received with empty hands. Not coming along and saying, I'm this bad guilty, but there are certain things that I can do, you know. But rather realizing that I am so guilty and helpless, I'm like that man lying half dead on the wind, that the Samaritan had to come to and to rescue. And there's only one thing I can do, and that's to receive the finished work of Jesus on my behalf. If your pride keeping you from receiving the work of Christ? The second question is for us to ask, are we possibly more concerned with being correct than being obedient? I think of a girl who came with a freshman to a school that I was ministering to in university. She came with a girl, a kind of a wisp of a girl that you could blow away with a sneeze, the kind of girl that would get lost in a crowd of three. She came and she talked to me about how she was going to hang on to her faith and bring me to this big bad secular school. And I tried to encourage her, and I tried to show her what God was calling her to, simply day by day, steps of obedience. She took out of his word. She didn't know a whole lot. She certainly wasn't dynamic in her personality. But the next time I came to that campus, there was a roommate sitting there at the door, and I said, well, hi, how are you? Here he is. She said, I'm this other girl's roommate. She said, you're over here because all she talks to you about is Jesus, and she says that you can help me to go further in that, and I'm tired of talking with her about it, so she just sent me here to talk to you. And our first time together was not the most cordial, I'll tell you. It's not the best way to meet a person. I don't recommend that as an evangelistic technique. But within 2 months, that girl had received Christ. And then there was a second girl by the next semester who she had brought to the Lord. And a third girl. And a fourth girl. And that fourth became to me by the time she graduated a living testimony of the fact that God blesses humble obedience. And God blesses the person who, without any apparent natural talent, in a heart of obedience to Him, will be used by Him in a way to control a person with greater talent, but less of a heart for God. Are we more concerned to be correct and simply be used by God in a straightforward, implicit, uncompromising obedience? Thirdly, are you more concerned to test the orthodoxy of others than to be correct of yourself? If you are, I would suggest that this is an indication to you that there's something in your life that you're keeping from God, that He wants to deal with. The one unmistakable sign of the fact that we're not making ourselves open and vulnerable to God in correcting us is that we begin to correct others over much. And Jesus spoke to this. And He talked about the fact that we must take first the beam out of our own eye in order to see clearly to take the speck out of our brothers. And if you're going around always second, and then there's an indication that perhaps there's a beam that the Lord wants to deal with. Are we vulnerable to each other? That this is the ministry of our under-shepherd groups, that we can come together, not as those who establish our collective. But as those who are vulnerable as sinners before Jesus Christ to be changed. And finally, the fourth thing. How much do you simply worship Jesus? Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and simply listened. Or do you say, well, Lord, I'd like to do that, but I never can find the time. I never can find that time to daily feed myself from Scripture and worship and prayer. The demands are too great. Let me assure you that there is absolutely nothing in this life that's more important than sitting at the feet of Jesus. To spend time in His Word in worship, not just intercession, but worship and adoring Him. It's that which sets the tone and the tenor for everything else that we do. God has made us for Himself. And the love for our neighbor will never be the real biblical kind of love, Spirit-filled love that God intends, if it's not bathed in times of worship at the feet of Jesus. Work it out with your husband, with your wife, with your kids, with your housemates. Work out that time and that schedule and that place. Make it a top priority. For the one who would know God, there is no shortcut. We must simply receive His revelation humbly. We must obey it vulnerably. And then we must worship adoringly. May God give us grace to experience this. Let's pray. I'd like to pray for us to pray this silently for a minute. For you to just consider what God's speaking to you about. And then after just a minute of prayer, then I'm going to give an opportunity for any of you who would like to share anything with us in terms of a word of application, a word of Scripture, a word of encouragement. Let's pray.